First Peter chapter 2, and I will take as my text today, verse 11. We left off in verse 10 last week. We will pick up now in verse 11 and go down through verse 17. In Jeff Ash's honor, the acronym ASH, except leave off the E on the end, will help you this morning to give you a little bit of an outline about where I'm going. The three words, abstain, submit, honor. Those three words. All right, let us read our text. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We've come far enough in our study of 1 Peter now, perhaps, to get a little bit of a glimpse at the structure of this letter. And by now, I trust you note that it's very different from the letters we see from the Apostle Paul. Paul was a Western mind, a Western man, and he thought like the Westerners. He thought in terms of linear things. You know how we think here in the West. We have step one, step two, step three. We start here. We want to go here. At least men think that way. I'm not sure about ladies. That's another story, but don't get me started. Okay. Don't want to alienate half my congregation right off the bat. But anyway, Paul thinks in a very logical way. Step one, step two, and step three. His Ephesian epistle. You've got half of it deals with doctrine. The second half deals with conduct. Romans, first eight chapters, all of doctrine. 9, 10, and 11, sort of a little digression and explanation. And then the last chapters dealing with your conduct. Very, very structured. We saw when we studied 1 John, John doesn't think that way at all. John thinks like the Eastern man, and he's just going around in circles. That's the way the Eastern man thinks. He makes several passes at the same subject. He hits them about three times, and each time he sort of adds to what he talked about the last time. So in some ways, 1 John is a very difficult letter for us to get our heads around because it's just not laid out like we normally would like. And 1 Peter is more like John than it is Paul. It's not quite like John, but it's similar in the sense, and I would describe it not so much circular, but elliptical. I just lost most of you right there, I guess. But elliptical, you know. It's like, I don't know what you call those things. The wooden paddle, you know, with the rubber band tied to the rubber ball. Is that a paddle ball? Is that what you call those things? I used to get those when I was never very good. I was pretty spastic, so looked terrible doing it. Some folks are really good at it, you know. But notice that the paddle hits the ball away, but the rubber band then brings it back to the paddle, right? And that's sort of the way you see 1 Peter organized. You have doctrine, these wonderful doctrinal sections, and then Peter applies them. He sort of branches out, but then you're coming back to doctrine, and you talk a little bit more about these things, and it's just sort of like, it's just like that paddle ball. And home base for Peter is Christ. You're always coming back to Christ. If you're to live a certain way, it's because you were redeemed, he tells us here in chapter 1, with the precious blood of Christ. In chapter 2, notice you're that one, that living stone who has come to be placed on this living foundation stone, which is Christ. In chapter 2, verse 21, you're to suffer the way he tells you to suffer, because note in verse 21, that's the way Christ suffered. That's the way he did it. In chapter 3 and verse 18, again, Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Suffer like Jesus. And even all the way in chapter 5, where he's dealing of all things with elders, how they're supposed to rule in the church, he points you back to Christ. You are the under-shepherd. Take a look at your good shepherd, the one who did it right. Follow his lead. So, yeah, it's this paddle ball thing, but it's always returning back to dead center, back to the center of attention, in which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a case in point is our text today. We have just seen this wonderful, marvelous description of the calling and of the privileges and of the purpose of God for us, his people. We have seen these wonderful titles that he uses back in verse 9 of chapter 2. We're this chosen race. Chosen race. You don't get much better than that. We're this royal priesthood. We're this holy nation. We're this peculiar people, peculiarly purchased by God for himself. Those are our privileges. Those are our titles. That's who we are. Now, how should we live? If that's what we are, if we are this chosen race, and I'm not talking about a physical race, I'm not talking about the color of your skin, I'm talking about a spiritual race, the children of God, a new family, then how do I live in that? Well, I've told you that the secret to the Christian life, and really it's not much of a secret, because it's all over the place, but the key to understanding how you and I are to live as Christians, I've tried to sum up in a little mantra, a little figure of speech like this, that we don't do in order to become something we're not. Our duty is to simply be what we are. What God, by His grace, has made us, be that. Notice earlier, he says, you've been begotten of God. And then he says, as obedient children, then do this. In other words, you're the child of God, live like it. Live like an obedient child of God. We see the same thing today. Be what you are. Now, we've spoken of the fact that we have been set apart to God in a very special way. We are a chosen race. And again, not physical. We're not talking about white supremacy or any of that nonsense. We're simply talking about the fact that as God's children, as God's family, we have been set apart to God in a very peculiar way. But that fact carries with it a corollary fact that means that you are not like everybody else. You understand that? If you're special to God, then you're very unspecial. You're also peculiar as far as the world's concerned when you're peculiarly God's. In other words, both of those things carry with it, go along with it. And notice today that's what's being emphasized here in the very first verse of our text. Notice he says, what am I? Well, you're God's chosen race, you're his holy people, so forth. But also, here's another way to describe you in verse 11, you are strangers and pilgrims upon this earth. Now, strangers and pilgrims is a attempt to try to sort of get across what's contained here. Let me give you a few other translations. The NASB puts it foreigners and strangers. The NIV, foreigners and exiles. The ESV, sojourners and exiles. I'm not sure any of those are any better than the King James, strangers and pilgrims. There's two ideas that are being expressed in that statement, one of which you are aliens, foreigners. Because you see, if you belong to this heavenly race, this spiritual race, then you no longer belong to Adam's race. Right? That those two things go hand in hand. In other words, you are, in every sense, an alien. You know, we hear a lot about illegal aliens today. What do you mean by an alien? Well, he's somebody who comes here from another nation. He doesn't belong to this system. He's not one of us. Of course, we could also understand aliens in the sense of the ones that come down in the UFOs, you know, all those, E.T. And in truth, the Christian could be viewed as an E.T. Jesus was. He kept saying, I'm not of the earth. I came from heaven. I came down to the earth. Now, in one sense, he's physical. He's a man, just like you and I. But in another sense, he's the man from heaven, the Scripture says. And now that we have been converted by the grace of God, we too have become heavenly people. You say, well, phone home. Where's home? Up there. That's where home is for the believer. So you understand that we have been, we're here. We're here in this world. We are in the world, but not of the world, as the Scripture expresses it. And so we're here, but we really don't belong to this world system. And as Paul will remind us, our citizenship is in heaven. Our political party, our political affiliation is heavenly, not earthly. We are members, citizens of another kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's not the kingdom of this earth, even as we live here, amidst and among the kingdoms of this world. So that's one idea, that you're strange. And I mean in the sense of some of you are real strange, but I'm not talking about that kind of strange. I mean stranger. A stranger. You're not one of us. The second idea that's being expressed in this is the temporary nature of your condition. That you are a transient stranger. You are a stranger who, as we sometimes sing back in the old days, this is back in Charlie's day, I'm just a passing through. You know, this world in my home, I'm just passing through. And therefore, I am transient. I would use the word tourist, but tourist seems to imply to us somebody's just out here for, you know, we're on recreation, got lots of money, we're having a big time. A transient is probably the better way of looking at it. We are strangers, aliens in one sense, and we're aliens that are not stationary. We're not here for the long run. And therefore, we are not to plant our roots deeply in the soil of this world. We're not to plant. I gave the illustration. Suppose you are. Tom's fixing to go on vacation. And Tom, you drive down to Texas and you stop at a gas station and go out behind the gas station, dig a hole and put some money in it. You say, well, how foolish. Why would you do that? Well, I never know when I'm going to need that money. Yeah, but you're just passing through. You're not here. In other words, don't you think you ought to lay up your treasures where you're going to be? Well, where am I going to be? There. Lay up your treasures in heaven. It's not that we're not to lay up treasures, but why put them here where you're not going to be? You're just a transient. You may never come that way again, right? It's smart to consider where you're going to be. Put your treasure there. And so those two ideas are both incorporated in this phrase, to think of yourself as a stranger and as a pilgrim. And as strangers and pilgrims in this world, we are now given, shall I say, orders. You see, you and I have found ourselves, we might say, behind enemy lines. We are in a hostile environment. The world is an environment hazardous to your spiritual health. And you have been placed in this world, behind the lines. How then am I to conduct myself? Finding myself in this situation, what are my orders from headquarters as to how I am now to live? You might say, well, you know, when in Rome, do as Romans. Used to minister at a little place called Klein, Texas, north of Houston. We always said, when inclined, do as you're inclined. At the State Mental Hospital in Wyoming, they always say, when you're insane, do as the sane do. That's a pretty good rule of thumb. Well, when you're in Rome, do as the Roman. In other words, okay, I'm in the world. Am I to live like the world lives? Am I to do it like everybody else around me? I'm just sort of to blend in. Well, Not quite. First, before addressing the enemy without that we're going to have to contend with, Peter first turns our attention to the enemy within. You say, well, wait a minute, I didn't even know I had an enemy within. Oh, you got a big enemy within. It's called the flesh. In other words, before you turn your guns out there, you might want to look in here. Before you get busy out here, you've got some business to do in here. Notice the first order of business, the first order from headquarters is to abstain. And notice Paul would have said, as we just read out of Colossians, mortify. But here is the same idea, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Yeah, you're in a war all right. And the biggest problem you've got is not out there, it's in here. And so the first order of business is that you abstain. I think y'all know what that means. To abstain doesn't mean you do just a little. You compromise and say, well, I'll, on Sundays I'll abstain, the rest of the week I indulge. But abstain means you just don't partake at all of these fleshly lusts. You know, you say, well, I wonder what he's talking about. To our ears, modern America, when you say the word lust, you think in terms of sexual sin, right? That's just the first thing that comes to mind. And certainly Peter means that. All sorts of sexual sin. Fornication was sort of the umbrella term for all sorts of sexual sin. Premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, all of those sins. We get all upset about the fact we got this problem with homosexual marriage. Folks, we got a big problem with heterosexual marriage in our land. And so we're talking about all forms of sexual sins are certainly included under this umbrella. All sorts of forbidden sexual conduct. But that's not limited to this. The word lust here simply means desires, fleshly desires. There's all sorts of fleshly desires outside of sexual desires. That's one of them, but there's a whole bunch of them. A lust for things. Right? I ran into the Browns down at Bass Pro yesterday. And miraculously, we both got out of there without spending any money. That's just almost a miracle. I mean, Bass Pro is like a toy store for rednecks. I mean, you just can't get any better. If you're a redneck, you just can't get any better. And notice, there were things in there that I wanted. And I wanted them bad. I didn't buy them. I restrained myself. But I wanted them. And you know what? I never knew I wanted them till I walked in there and saw them. Right? I never knew I needed these stuff, you know. I need this bad. And I never even knew I had the need till I walked in there and saw it. You understand? That's what he's talking about. Sinful, fleshly desires. The desire for stuff. The desire for pride. Of looking good. Out there, we had a camp last week of teenagers. And it's sort of humorous to watch. I've got some of them here, so I've got to be careful what I say. But it's sort of fun to watch these teenagers because, you know, they're playing these games and so forth. And really, the whole thing really is not about whether you win or lose. It's about looking good. You know, it's just looking good, looking cool. You know, that's what you want. That's what you lust for. It's about power. It's about fleshly attitudes like anger, jealousy, envy, hate. And so when Paul, when Peter uses this statement to abstain from fleshly lust, it's just an umbrella thing. It's all these things that, now I want to make clear that your body, your flesh, is not of itself sinful. But sin loves to use your fleshly appetites as a pry bar against you. We can see that with our Lord. That our Lord, being baptized, what's the first thing that happens? He's driven out to the wilderness, and the first temptation is to turn stones into bread. Jesus, being man, though He is God, as God, you could have never tempted Him with hunger, a loaf of bread. You know, He doesn't need bread. But now that He's man, He has this fleshly appetite for food. And now you can use that against Him to try to pry Him away from His God-given course to indulging His own fleshly appetites. You understand that the devil loves to use these legitimate appetites, legitimate in their God-given context, but he loves to use those things as pry bars on your life and my life. Becoming flesh, we are vulnerable to fleshly temptations. And so notice the first order of business here is to abstain. Total abstinence. You want another word? Deny the flesh. Isn't that what Jesus said? You want to follow me? Take up your cross. Deny yourself. What do you say, deny? Say no. You just say no. No. My soul is to govern my body, and not vice versa, that my body govern my soul. So the first order of business here is abstain from these fleshly lusts. And I could camp on any one of these this morning. If we're ever going to get through, I've got to keep moving, okay? You'll notice, secondly, that you and I are exhorted, these are orders from headquarters, to live a God-honoring life, a lifestyle that is honest, good, and excellent. Notice verse 12. He speaks of your conversation, old King James word that means your lifestyle, your way of life. You are to live in such a way that they will speak against you as evildoers, but by your good works in the day of visitation, glorify God. Now, what does all that mean? It is expected that the pagan lifestyle is one of dishonesty. It's one of evil. It's one of perversion. I am astounded. You say, are you astounded by what went on with the Supreme Court? Are you astounded at what goes on in our government? Are you? No. Absolutely not. Doesn't surprise me a bit. What I'm astounded at is how Christians are astounded by it. That's what I'm astounded by. What do you expect? You say, well, they got politicians and they're always lying. They're politicians, for heaven's sake. You say, yeah, but the Republicans are... It doesn't matter which side of the aisle their lips moving. You know, they're lying. All men are liars, said David in his haste. In other words, you understand, what do you expect from lost men? What do you expect from pagans? Paganism. That's what you expect. That's not a surprising thing. But what is to be seen is a contrast between you and them. And the darker their life becomes, the brighter your life ought to be seen. You understand what I'm saying? It's like the stars in the sky. Right now you'd have a hard time seeing them. But let it get dark outside and suddenly there are all the stars. Well, in the sense, you and I, living in a culture that clearly, unless you've got your head stuck in the sand, the light is being withdrawn. It's getting dark, folks, out there. That's what that Supreme Court decision shows us. That's what that video of that woman at Planned Parenthood showing us. That's what we're seeing. It's just how dark it is. But you understand that that's not an excuse to throw up your hands. It's your opportunity to shine like lights in the midst of a dark world. In other words, the darker that it gets in our culture, the more you and I ought to stand out in contrast to it. That's what Peter's talking about. They speak lies, and we're known as honest. They indulge in perversion, we practice purity. They exercise hate, we exercise love. They're a bunch of takers, well, we're a bunch of givers. You know, think about that. They're a bunch of takers. Well, if you're a bunch of givers, that ought to be a pretty good combination, right? You got quite an opportunity here, because just about everybody I know will take. It'd be terrible to want to be a giver and nobody want to take anything. So look at the opportunity presenting itself. You know, we got a culture that wants to rule, and we're called to be servants. That ought to be a golden opportunity, right? What if you were a servant? You had to serve in order to be a happy person, a happy camper. And nobody out there would let you serve them. Well, just thank your lucky stars, but you know what I'm saying. Be happy of the situation that you've got a whole world out here that wants to rule, and hey, you're called to serve. You have all sorts of opportunities serving. We learn something from studying Job, I trust, and it's where the world's good stops is where the Christian's good is supposed to start. Let me explain again. You remember we saw Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount say, well, you salute those who salute you. Big whoopee. You love those who love you. So what? The pagans, the publicans do that. The pagans love their mommy and daddy. The pagans love their friends. They do good things for one another. That's nothing extra. In other words, he says, you're to love your enemies. You're to go past, that's just your starting point. Where the world stops is where you and I are to start. One of the messages I brought at camp this week is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And a lot of times we know the story, but unless we look carefully at the context, the reason Jesus gave that parable, you remember it was a lawyer, a scribe who's asking, who is my neighbor? The law says, love my neighbor as myself. Well, who is my neighbor? Surely you can't mean everybody. Well, Jesus tells this parable to illustrate that. In other words, what that's saying is, the law that says you love your neighbor as yourself, you want to see that in motion? Here it is. Here's a parable that will illustrate it. Right? That's what it must mean. This is what that commandment means. You see that Good Samaritan? Well, what was peculiar about the Good Samaritan? He started where the others stopped. I mean, the priest and the Levite, I'll get them right here in a minute, that walked by on the other side, they didn't want to be bothered. And here's a Samaritan. No one would have blamed him for passing by on the other side. He's a Samaritan, for heaven's sake. He hates the Jews, and the Jews hate him back. And instead, what does he do? They get as far away from this beat-up Jew as they possibly can do, and he comes and draws nigh, draws close, binds up his wounds, pours in oil and wine, puts him up on his donkey. That means he got to walk. While this guy gets carried on his donkey, takes him to the inn, takes care of him for a day, and then leaves and puts 2 denarii in the hands of the innkeeper. Spend this on him, and if you spend more, go ahead and do it, because I'll pay you back when I come back. That's the kind of love that glorifies God. Unexpected. Way beyond what we would say is rational and reasonable. It starts where everything else stops. Notice he says, and they're going to call you all kinds of names. Evildoers, bigots, Nara, your hate crimes, judgmental. D.A. Carson, heard him say up in Canada, said it used to be John 3:16, you know, God's love was the most known verse. He said, today it's judge not that you be not judged. That's the verse everybody knows. You're judging me. In other words, the world is ready with ammunition to call you and I every name under the sun. It's not new. They did that in the early church. In Rome, they accused the church of being cannibals because, you know, inside there they eat blood and flesh of all things. They accused them of being atheists. Because as opposed to their pagan temples, you go in, okay, there's the God over there. You went into Christian meeting places, there's nothing there. All of these charges, crazy charges, atheism. In fact, Polycarp, when he was martyred, you know the story? They brought him into the arena and they said, he's facing the crowd and they said, say, down with the atheists. He turned and said, down with the atheists. And then they said, and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I'll never do it. In other words, the world will always, darkness will always condemn light because they hate the light. They don't come to the light. Remember that? And so don't be surprised if they call you every name in the book. But Jesus says, live in such a way that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's not total agreement, and I don't even agree with myself necessarily on what exactly that means. What do you mean the day of visitation? It could be that this is talking about the day of the visitation of God's grace to their hearts and lives, that they were guilty of slandering you, and now, as it were, in grace, they glorify the ones they previously slandered. That's possible. It's also possible that this is talking about the day of visitation of God's judgment. I lean in that direction, and I believe it is basically saying this, in that day, they're going to have to testify. They're going to have to give an account. God is going to say, you hated these people. Tell me why. And they're not going to have a reason. They're going to be at a loss. Did they cheat you? Did they lie to you? Did they attack you? Did they swindle you? No, no. But you hated them. Do you understand? It will be their condemnation that they hated light in that day. I tend to believe that's what's being said here. I could easily be wrong. If it is that, then it means that you and I are, like Christ, to be hated without a cause. Hated for no good reason. We may be hated, but we've never given anyone any reason to hate us. We may be considered an enemy, but we have never given anyone, by our lifestyle, a reason to think of us in that light. So that's the second command. Thirdly, notice he says, submit to human law for Christ's sake. Now, lest that send you into convulsions, let me read it here. Verse 13, just so you know, I'm not putting my twist on it. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Submit yourself to human law. You say, well, Brother Mark, aren't there exceptions to this? I mean, you know, Pharaoh told those midwives to kill those babies and they didn't do it. Yeah, of course there's exceptions. But the rule is to obey. There may be exceptions, but don't make the exception the rule, you understand. This is exceptional. I don't think our government right now is requiring us to sin. Certainly not when it says drive 55 miles an hour on Highway 51. Or when you come down here to the intersection and there's a red light and it says stop. In other words, we are to be law-abiding citizens as far as possible, as much as lieth within us. We're not revolutionaries. Notice that this is very different from most alien situations. We think of America as the melting pot, that these people coming to us from foreign lands and other cultures are supposed to blend in. They're to learn English. They're to learn our nature, and so forth. Well, not here. Notice that we are to be distinct. We're different. And yet at the same time, we are not revolutionaries. We're not trying to overthrow human government, and there's a very good reason for this. Do you realize that one of the toughest tests you have, I know we got a bunch of Calvinists here. Maybe not exclusively, but we got a bunch of you. Right? One of the greatest tests to your belief in the sovereignty of God is to obey human law. Do you realize who put this person in power? Notice, did you read here? He said whether the king or governors. In other words, we're talking about whether it's the president or the dog catcher. And one of the greatest tests of our true belief in the sovereignty of God is that we honor those that are put in authority over us, even when they're absolutely worthless men. Because it is God who put them there. He's the one who put our president in the White House. I know we voted, but in the final analysis, he's the one. That's the authority. That's the source. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? After he finally wised up, after being on all fours out there eating grass for a while, says, now I know that it's the Lord that reigns in the heavens, and he puts on the throne the basis of men, the worst of men, God will put on the throne and make them your authority. And then turns to you and me and says, what are you going to do about it? You want to obey? I put them there. The laws are being coming down from, you know, who knows where. You want to obey it? That is a great test of whether I truly believe in the sovereignty of God or not. Whether I will, as Paul puts it in Romans 13, submit to every authority because the authorities that be are ordained of God. They are sent to control society. Notice, to punish evildoers, to reward good doers. That's their purpose. And you say, well, they're doing a terrible job at it. They always have. Okay? That's nothing new. All government, as they say, is bad. One thing worse than bad government? No government. Be thankful for a government that restrains the wicked, sinful behavior of lost man. Because my friend, without it, it would be anarchy. It would be dog eat dog. You think things are bad? Remove the restraint of law and order and men, women would turn into animals. And so be thankful that you have a system, no matter how imperfectly. And trust me, after spending some time in Mexico, you ought to give thanks for what you got here. You think ours is bad. You ought to go down where the whole system's rotten to the core. The whole thing, corruption from top to bottom. And yet God is saying, be thankful. Could be a whole lot worse than what you've got. We're free, he says in verse 16, but he says, don't use your freedom as a liberty, for your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. You've not been set free to do as you please. You've been set free to glorify God. And what is God? What is orders from headquarters? What's the mothership telling us if I'm E.T.? Here's what you do. Here's what you do. All right, fourth thing. And that's that verse 17. That's the H of Ash. Honor. Honor. You know what it is to honor someone? It's to give them their due. We talk about an honorarium we give someone. That's the payment for their services. This is that which they've got coming to them. And notice he says honor all men, being put in italics here in the King James. It's just honor everyone. You hear that? Honor everyone. The black man, the white man, the brown man, the yellow man, everyone. The poor man, the rich man, the scoundrel, the crook, the drug addict, the homosexual. You say, well, how in the world can I do that? How can I honor them? Because no matter who they are, if they're human beings, they are created in the image of God. It may be marred. It may be perverted, but they nevertheless, you remember after the flood, Noah was told that he could kill animals and eat them, but he was not to shed the blood of a man. By whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because in the image of God, he created he him, he them. In other words, man, no matter how marred, scarred, perverted he is, bears the image of God, and when I attack him, I am attacking the image of God. Therefore, every man is due my respect. Okay? You get the picture? Secondly, we're to love the brotherhood. We're to love the family of God. This is that word agapeo. It means that self-sacrificial love, the kind of love we see Christ displaying when he went to the cross. Laying down my life for one another. Loving you as a brother and a sister in Christ. Thirdly, I'm to fear God. The old Puritans used to say, a man that fears God need not fear anything else. How true. There's a sense in which the supreme respect of my life is not towards man, it's not even towards you, it is towards God. The reason I love you is because God tells me to. You say, that's a strange kind of love. Yeah, it is. And it's a good thing. Because if it wasn't for that, I'd have a hard time loving Billy. You know, if it just was emotional, I'm afraid, Billy, you just don't make my heart go pitter-patter. Sorry. It's not like holding a puppy when you look at Billy. Okay? He's not like a little baby. I call those little babies love magnets, you know. They just draw affection out. No, Billy doesn't do that for me. Well, how then am I going to love him? You're going to love him like Christ loved him. Like Christ loved you. Who went to a cross for the unlovelies. For the unlovables. And loved them anyway. Not in his affection, not in his emotion, but in his actions. Sacrificing himself for their sake. And so notice, I love him because I fear God. I respect him. I'm doing it. Even Jesus loved you that way. I know we don't like to think in these terms, but I see it right there, the last verse of John 14. They're in that upper room. They're getting ready to leave. Jesus is about to be arrested, go to the cross. You know the story. The last verse says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, so I do. Let's go. Let that sink in. So that the world may know that I love you? No. So the world will know I love the Father. I'm going to the cross. I am loving them because the Father has given them to me and commanded me love them. You see? Christ didn't love you and I because we made his heart go pitter-patter. That was not exactly the emotion that would have been if he saw some of us. But it was in that self-sacrificial way that God loves man. I don't mean that it's emotionless, but unlike us, where our love, you know, our emotion goes ahead of our heart, our hearts go ahead of our heads. You know, we fall in love, tripped and fell in a puddle of it, couldn't help ourselves, just came over us, and then we say, I do. Then comes the head part. With God, it's the other way around. He chooses to love, sets his love, and that's how we are commanded. And then finally, honor the King. Again, we are to recognize the rule that God has set over us. I kept thinking in the Roman world, what a strange thing for Nero and some of these other Caesars to persecute Christians when Christians are commanded to pray for their ruler. And I know you're saying, well, yeah, but they didn't have guys like we've got. Oh, yes, they did. The governor that he's talking about is probably one of the Herods. That's a fine, outstanding bunch. The Caesar was either Nero or one of the others. In other words, these are not shining examples of kind, benevolent rule that we're talking about here. And yet, he says, honor them again because God has put these men in place. You don't have it any different than the early church had it, folks. It's no worse. You have no excuse. They served well in that environment. And you and I are called to do the same in our day. Well, let's bring it to a close. Just a couple of observations here. Well, that's good, because I've already talked about that one. We skipped that one. See, I'm saving you time. One observation is that we tend to think that the church, you know, we go to church. We assemble here at church. And that church is where ministry takes place. And what we need to realize is that, no, this is more like a filling station. This is more like a gas station. If you're on a trip, you don't stay at the gas station. Why do you go to the gas station? Well, I got to go there to get tanked up. I got to get my tank full. And in a lot of ways, when the church assembles, we are here for that purpose, to be tanked up, to be taught, to be challenged, to be corrected, to be pushed in the right direction. But ministry is not so much what's happening here right now. It's what you do when you get outside these walls. Notice the instruction that Peter is giving the race that's chosen, the priesthood that's the kingly priesthood. He's not giving them instructions of how to behave when they go to church. He's giving them instructions for how they live when they get out there. The church is like a restaurant. We go there to get food, to get strength, to go about our daily life, but we don't live at the restaurant. This is what we do in order to do other things. And notice, that's exactly how Peter is addressing us. And so my question to you and my challenge to you, I had a wonderful talk with Steve and Angie about the ministry they're doing in inner city Springfield. And you talk about a challenging situation. Pray for them every time you think of them. Steve said that on his street, the entire street, he said he and one other man's the only one gets up and goes to work in the morning. Everybody else on that street's living off a government check. They had Wednesday night service. He showed me pictures of the Wednesday night service. They had more law enforcement officers there than they had people, because right before they started on Wednesday night, had a woman that OD'd. And they had the police and the sheriffs all standing. And he had them pray. They were all about, I said, hey, this is pretty neat. Prayer meeting, got the law enforcement officers there participating in your prayer meeting. He got a call while we were sitting there talking. Turns out the lady that OD'd, Steve had to go down and give a statement. That was the night before. Next night, where he's out there with us at camp, gets a call. And it's somebody down at the hospital. This lady at the hospital says, well, I'm required by law to tell you this. This woman has just threatened your life, says she's going to kill you. He said, ah, she's done that before. She'll get over it. Tomorrow she'll be singing a different tune. Do you understand ministry is hard? Now, I'm not saying every one of you are cut out for that. But I'm saying ministry is not that so much which goes on here. This is my ministry to you this morning. This is not your ministry. Your ministry takes place out there. And I would challenge you, look around. We got a world full of takers. There ought to be some folks that you can give to. We got a whole world wants to rule. There ought to be some folks out there that you can serve. They're all over the place. Just open your eyes. Where can I serve the Lord? Where would you have me fit in? Where would you have me exhibit this kind of lifestyle that is so contrasting to the world that in the day of judgment, they're going to have to eat their words when they see your good works? Jesus said, let them see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And finally, all this bouncing around in 1 Peter, like that rubber ball, but always coming back to dead center. Always coming back to Christ, to what He's done for us. That's home base for Peter. Whatever you do, don't lose sight of a Savior who went to a cross and shed His blood to save your, I was going to say, worthless soul. It's not worthless. He made it worth something. But oh my, in my eyes, you weren't, like Jim said this morning, he wasn't getting much when he paid for me. If the value is to be found in me, I just don't see much. Oh my, a Savior would love an unlovable scum like me to the degree that he loved me. That was the interesting thing at that Last Supper. John says, Jesus, having loved his own that were in the world, loved them to the end. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. In some cases, the Christian life is simply acting like Jesus. Do it because that's the way he did it. In other cases, the Christian life is doing what he tells us. Do this. Do it for me. Why are we to honor the king? Submit to government? He says, do it for the Lord's sake. Do it for Christ's sake. Not for their sake, but for the sake of the one who's commanding you. Again, I go back to that day after Christ's resurrection. Jesus takes Peter aside and says, Peter, do you love sheep? I need somebody to feed my sheep. Peter, you love sheep? That's not what he said. Peter, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. My reason, my motivation is Christ. Let's bow. Father, we give you thanks for a Savior who loved us to the end, gave himself for us, to redeem for himself a people, a peculiar people, to not just stand far off from us, but to draw nigh, to incorporate us into his building, into his body, to be one with him. And Father, as his body, may we then be seen doing the things Christ did and for the reasons he did them. May our lives be filled with good things, good fruit. Father, may our goodness be astounding, amazing. May it start where others stop. May we do those inexplicable acts of kindness. May we stand out like lights from this dark, dark world. Help us to glorify your name. And Father, I pray that if there be one here outside of Christ, may their eyes be opened this morning to what it really means to be a Christian. It is not now to have a ticket to heaven in our pocket to go live as we please, but it is to please the one who gave himself for us. Father, I pray that you would impress upon those who are lost under the sound of my voice that if they want your Son, they can have him. They're welcome to come. He receives the worst among us in our unlovable condition. He makes us lovable through his work, through his cleansing. Thank you for a Savior who's everything we need. May our lives reflect that fact. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.